Not good enough. This is in the, all on the final exam. When is the test? I have no recent date on the final exam. The book of Leviticus is dull and dreary and dry if you just read it cold. But if you go to the bookstore and get Ray Sedman's new, brand new book, The Way to Wholeness, it'll open up the book of Leviticus. When I was a kid, we had a radio program that I used to listen to after school. I listened to Jack Armstrong and Captain Midnight, and who was it that had the decoder badges?
Tom Mix.
Dick Tracy. No, he had a radio, wrist radio. Well, anyway, Captain Midnight. Captain Midnight decoder badges allowed us kids to send secret messages to each other. And I was thinking about that. I'd lost my decoder badge, but reading Ray Sedman's comments on Leviticus opened the dull text in the Old Testament, opened it wide open for me, and I think you'll be very, very excited. And we've already spent one class on the first seven chapters, which are all about the five offerings of Israel under the Old Covenant. And I'd like to spend another day on that subject for several reasons. You and I live under a different covenant with God. We live under something called the New Covenant, and I'm afraid that the way the New Covenant is presented to us is a little simplistic and perhaps even naive. We many of us came to Christ because we heard and believed an announcement which is called the gospel. We heard a message that we were loved by God and that Jesus was the substitute for our sins and we could have a relationship with him. And we bought into that message and we, quote, accepted Jesus as our personal Savior or some such thing. And then we went our own way through the rest of life naively, assuming that that was about all there was to it. In actuality, there's a lot that is implied that if you read the New Testament carefully, you'd see it. And particularly when you get into Leviticus, I think you begin to see that a relationship with God is a very complicated thing. For instance, when this whole thing about having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is really what the Bible calls a covenant relationship. It's a covenant which calls for a response on our part. The covenant is valid as long as we respond to the covenant, and it's a covenant like marriage that carries with it certain obligations, permanent and long-term. Well, that isn't maybe commonly known among the churches, that if you would like to be a Christian, you're entering into a two-way relationship with Jesus, and you have your response matters. I think maybe one of the other things that's kind of missing in the New Testament, it's really there, but we ignore that, would be our responsibility and our relationship with other members of the community. We're so strong on individual salvation, on my personal relationship with Jesus, which lets me live my life pretty much whatever I want to do and then go to heaven. But that's far, far from what you find in Leviticus, where our relationship with the rest of the community is as important as our relationship with God. In fact, in Leviticus, we get much more emphasis on the community rather than on the individual. And then, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, we in America have bought into rugged individualism and each man and each woman for himself, and you do whatever you want and make whatever you want out of your life, and that's very foreign to either the New Testament or the Old Testament. The New Testament talks about a priesthood, but everybody ignores that too. Martin Luther, you remember, brought that up. We'll see in Leviticus next week that the priesthood is a very, very important aspect of a relationship with God. Under the Old Covenant, there was a special group of Levitical priests whose job was to teach and to instruct and to comfort and to pray for and to counsel and to be there for the people and to participate in the offering of sacrifices. The new covenant has a more universal priesthood in that we're all priests, and so we probably need to talk a little more about how in reality we are supposed to be priests one to another under this new covenant. what's really clear from Leviticus is that God called a whole nation to be his particular nation, a peculiar people, a holy nation, a model nation, given a plot of land and a set of promises that go with that land. And there's the whole idea of the salvation of the whole community matters, the behavior of the whole community matters. Well, that's actually, that kind of a relationship is actually increased in the New Testament. We are a holy nation and a royal priesthood, but we've lost all kind of idea about that, about our what ought to be solidarity in the body of Christ. Well, anyway, now there's another thing about the Old Covenant, and there's some peculiar things in it, as we'll see as we get a little bit more into it. It's not the best of all possible covenants. If you trusted God and you paid attention to the law and to the sacrifices, you'd do just fine. But when you get to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, you find that the old covenant is now passing away and that a new and stronger and better covenant is in place, that has better promises, has more power, is more effectual. You'll see that we are a much, much more privileged people and therefore people with greater responsibility than the Jews back in Leviticus. So now, Leviticus 1-7 presents for us five offerings. Remember, you're supposed to be all, by the end of the class, you're supposed to be able to name these five offerings because you have five fingers on your hands, most of you. Some have six and four, but never mind. And we talked a little bit in last class, we talked quite a bit about the first of those three offerings. So I'll just kind of run over them a little bit. And then today let's focus on the last of the two a little bit more, get a little more into the nitty-gritty of them. The first offering, which is the perpetual burnt offering, was offered in the tabernacle, in the temple, every morning and every evening with the altar fire never going out, year after year, day after day, morning and evening and morning and evening. It was the most important of all the offerings. The offering was an animal without blemish. It had to be a male animal. It had to be killed first. The sacrifice had to be totally consumed on the altar. What is the symbolism in the whole burnt offering? Remember that each of these five offerings is a shadow, a picture of Jesus, because Jesus is going to fulfill all of these types. He's going to fulfill all five. But in the Old Testament, we get this little picture of the mind of God and how it is that God approaches us and how he deals with us. And if the first thing that God does is show us a whole burnt offering, then what is he saying to us in that? What is God saying to us in that whole burnt offering? Preston remembers. God loves you and wants a relationship with you, earnestly longs to have a relationship with you. That's the first point. In fact, that's actually the first approach of the gospel. First, we haven't gotten to the fact that you might be sinful. Maybe so, maybe not. But the first part of the message is God loves you, and God would deeply desire to have a personal relationship with you. Barbara? But God is holy and God is just, and holiness, remember we talked about, was akin to wholeness and completeness, and we are broken and full of flaws, and we have sinned, so we're all guilty before a court of justice. God can't bend the rules of his justice. Therefore, if God is going to extend a relationship with you, he himself has to make some kind of provision to bridge this great infinite gap between his holiness and our unholiness. Bob? Okay, that's the second offering. Second offering. So the universal message is that God loves you, and that applies to everybody in the whole wide world today, actually. And this is the message that God would like to have a relationship with you, and that God has provided a means by which you can be reconciled to God, that we know now through the death of his son. So that's pretty good news. That is why the gospel's good news. It's God who's taking the initiative. It's God who's extending his love toward you. And then second offering is, the grain or the meal offering, which is the only one that doesn't involve the sacrifice of an animal. But what does grain or bread or meal signify? We talked about that. Fellowship, it's about, Jesus says the bread of life. It's about sitting down for a big meal together and having a our response. Part one is God loves you, and part two in the second offering is, God, I accept your love, and I respond, and I also would like to have a relationship with you, so I give myself to you, and I enter into a relationship with you, and that's symbolized by this meal or bread offering. Okay? See how there's a covenant right then in those two offerings? So much of what Jesus did was to eat with people, and how much he longed to have the Last Supper with his disciples and had to wait for the right timing, and then that meal, that communal meal in which he was reserved his most intimate discussion with the disciples, the breaking of bread and the cup of wine, and then introducing them all into the new covenant at that meal. He is the very bread of life. So, do you remember the strong symbolism of the body and blood of Jesus and it being like the bread and the wine at the table of the Lord? Okay, so right away you can see that there's a lot of people who heard of the love of God and have said, oh, I think that's really rather nice that God loves me. Gee, I'll now go my own merry way. Aha! Hang up number one. So then hopefully we're all smart enough to take the step of saying, well, I respond to the love of God. I invite Jesus to be the Lord of my life. I give myself to him. I renounce the rights to my life. I enter into the covenant of God's grace. That's part two. We got more offerings to go. The third offering is the peace offering. This offering is, by the way, there's a peculiar things that go with these offerings. And the peace offering, what are some of the features of the peace offering? Had to be a male animal without any blemish. There's some unusual things here. Yes, could be. There was something that it took the breast and the thigh of the animal and you waved it before the Lord and then they could be eaten. What does that strange thing symbolize? The breast and the thigh. Love and strength. Okay, and the peace offering means you have the peace of God and it means that God's made a commitment to you to provide you with love and strength for all that lies ahead? Oh, well, that would be nice if you got that far in your Christian life, wouldn't it? You'd have a certain sense of God will take care of me and meet me. But doesn't it sort of leave it a little open-ended that maybe you're going to have some struggles or maybe there's some things that haven't been dealt with yet or maybe this is just the start of a relationship? But it's a good way to start a relationship, isn't it? God loves you unconditionally. He's provided for you totally. He's forgiven all your sins. He has. You are at peace with God, and not only that, he has promised to you all the love and strength that you will need for the rest of your life to go with whatever life holds for you. That's pretty good so far, isn't it? Now we can kick back and live our happy pagan lives happily ever after, right? No. No. It gets a little complicated because the first of these offerings is every morning and every evening. The other offerings, the meal offering, oftentimes went along with the first one. Sometimes was separate, and sometimes the peace offerings were separate. The way they're given to us in Leviticus is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But in actual practice, if you understood the meaning of the offering, you could offer it at other times as well. The most important one that needed to be before you always, morning and evening, was the whole burnt offering. Why do you need that always, be reminded of that again and again and again? the ground on which we have a relationship with God is the death of Jesus. We have nothing to offer God in our own self. He has to do the whole thing. Okay, there's something else about the peace offering, and that was, what'd you do with the leftovers? Cut a string. The leftovers could be used the next day, but not the third day. We won't need to go into what all that means, but the first three offerings are easy to remember as love, joy, peace. That's the first section of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. That gets you going on your Christian life. Now we come to the two other offerings, the first of which is the sin offering. And then after that comes the trespass offering. Okay? I wonder what the difference is between these two. Well, you know, I'm feeling very guilty because here we've been, this is third week into Leviticus, and I haven't read a word from the book. And I don't like to teach the Bible. I like to have it teach itself. But if I just sat here and read Leviticus, I think it might put you to sleep. God forbid. If you want to sleep in the morning service, that's quite another matter because nobody will notice you. But here, everybody will notice. Okay, let's see where Leviticus 4. I'll read Leviticus 4. We're going to look a little bit at the peculiar features of the sin offering. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys, just as the fat is removed from the ox sacrificed as a peace offering. Then the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head and legs, the inner parts and the offal, intestines, and so on, that is, all the rest of the bull he must take outside the camp to a place ceremonially clean where the ashes are thrown and burn it in a wood fire on the ash heap. Notice the little peculiarities and the details. The attention to detail is very important, as we'll see when we get to the priest. The priest had to pay attention to every detail here or suffer the consequences. If the whole Israelite community sins, remember that first one was, For the sin that the anointed priest in charge committed unintentionally. Now we get to, if the whole community sins, that's all of you, unintentionally, and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. It's heavy. When they become aware of the sin they committed, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. The elders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. The anointed priest is to take some of the bull's blood into the tent of meeting. He shall dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle it before the Lord seven times in front of the curtain. He is to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from it and burn it on the altar and do this with the bull just as he did with the bull for the sin offering. In this way the priest will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Then he shall take the bull outside the camp and burn it, as he burned the first bull. This is the sin offering for the community. When a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden to any of the commands of the Lord God, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the goat's head and slaughter it at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the Lord shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall burn all the fat on the altar as he burned the fat of the peace offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the man's sin, and he will be forgiven. If a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's command, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. The priest is to take some of the blood with his fingers, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the peace offering. The priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he is to bring a female without defect. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it for a sin offering at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the lamb of the peace offering. The priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven. See, that's all kind of repetitious, and if you were to mark up your Bible, you could sort of mark the high points. But I'd like you to tell me what are some of the features of the sin offering and what this is all about. This is about something that's gone wrong in my relationship or our relationship with God, vertical. Unintentional. Where's the chapter in Leviticus that talks about the things that we do that are deliberately wrong? There's no such chapter, unfortunately. So that's kind of... what happens if you do something that's deliberately wrong, like adultery? Dead. Stone dead. What if you get into homosexuality? Dead. What if your teenage son doesn't shape up? Dead. Rape? Dead. I counted 19 sins under the law of Moses that called for a capital punishment. How in the world would that, if we put that into effect today, we'd probably diminish our numbers right down to near zero, wouldn't it? How in the world do you suppose you'd ever get a community to live in such a way that deliberate sin was very rare or almost unheard of? Not keeping the Sabbath. Not keeping the Sabbath is a capital offense. Why? What's so darn important about resting on the Sabbath? It's because the Sabbath points to the rest. The Sabbath rest of our rest in Jesus. Our doing everything in dependence on Jesus. Is that important? Yeah. It's the whole heart of the new covenant, so it's a big deal. So these are shadows, but... How do you get a community to live in such a way that deliberate, intentional sin is almost unheard of? You know, a tight-knit community of loving, caring, concerned, involved relationships with each other. It is. It still is. Saturday is still. Sunday is the Lord's Day. That's the eighth day. That's the first day of the week. The New Testament, Colossians 2, makes the day of worship unimportant, but it makes the Sabbath rest very, very important. The Sabbath rest is resting in the sufficiency of Jesus 24/7, 365. Nothing coming from me, everything coming from Jesus, as Bob Smith used to say around here. The meeting together is important, yeah. But let's go back to this to this particular sin offering, and what are some of the features here? None of you have ever committed a sin unintentionally, I don't imagine, let alone any other kind of sin, probably. What is an unintentional sin? And can you be unaware of unintentional sin? Oh, yeah. Like, for example, pretty easy to be misunderstood, to come across as harsh and judgmental when you really don't intend it that way, maybe. To hurt somebody's feelings deeply, to maybe attempt to set them straight on something and be devastating instead. Insensitivity to others, yeah. Lack of respect for that person as a unique person. You know, when you know somebody really well, you become more sensitive to who they are, of course. Unintentional sin is more likely if you have a hardened heart and you're all preoccupied. Yeah, Bob?
If you're unaware of the sin that you've committed, how can you be aware of enough to make a sacrifice
of the sin you don't know? Oh, that's really good. How might you all on your own become aware of sins in your life without the help of others coming and reminding you? And Cynthia brought up last time about the importance of meditating and praying and keeping a close, intimate time of fellowship with the Lord. I thought that was really right on. Yes, it is a sin to offer a defective animal on the altar, because all of these animals are pictures for us of Jesus, who had to be sinless in order to be a sacrifice. Yes. That's really great. Suppose you were a little, your conscience was bothering you a little bit, and you weren't really sure. You ought to be able to go to the priest, who's wise and godly, and talk this over as you would with a counselor, and say, priest, I need your opinion on the following matter, and then explain the circumstances as you would to a counselor, and then the priest would say, well, in this case, I don't think you've done anything wrong. In this case, I think I see it clearly, and as an objective independent party, I think you're okay. Or he might say, no, I think actually you are at fault, and let's go ahead with the offering that covers this. Would that sort of be, see how important the priest becomes as a counselor, as a confidant, as somebody that's trustworthy? You notice that the first of the sins that's provided for is if the priest messes up. If the priest messes up, then he's going to mess up a whole bunch of other people under him, or a leader. In the case of the Jews, under this covenant, what about ignorance of the law? They ought to be fully acquainted with the law after the experience at Mount Sinai, and after all of the preaching and teaching of Moses. And also, another job of the Levitical priests is to teach the Bible and travel around the country and hold Bible classes and make sure that everybody knew the law very, very well. So it's a little bit different. Here we rely on everybody's own. One of the most interesting psalms that's illustrative here is Psalm 32. Does anybody know? Well, let me read you Psalm 32, and then you can tell me who wrote it and when. You better not look at the note at the beginning of the psalm. You have to not look at that. This is the great psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There's two things there. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's three things. And in whose spirit there is no guile, deceit. See all that? That's all the depth of the law of Moses here. When I was silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. God's answer, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like a horse or like a mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in the heart. Psalm of David. When? After the murder of Uriah and adultery with Bathsheba. How much after? How long? 2 days afterwards? No. 9 months. A year. So David, here's a case where David lived with two horrendous sins hidden in his heart as the king. Great big sins, adultery and murder. Not only Uriah, one of his trusted soldiers, but probably some of his other men too. And he'd lied to his general, and it was a big cover-up. And he's sitting along, just tooling along, being the king and doing all the things that kings do, except that he's got some symptoms in the inside, groaning all day long. Something's not right. God's hand is heavy on him, but he doesn't quite know why. Vitality turned into the drought of summer. And so then what happened? Nathan the prophet very tactfully and carefully came into the king and told that little parable about the little lamb and confronted David suddenly that he was the one who was the guilty party. And David immediately cut off Nathan's head, which kings usually do when they get brought bad news. Is that right? No, not what David did. David was grateful and suddenly woke up and handed his sin over to God, and the result was immediately forgiven. Well, in David's case, he was sort of deliberately covering this up, and he was hiding from God and from the people, and he's the king. And, of course, the sin in a leader's life is much more important than just in the commoner's life. So this is a great psalm. Look at all of the cleansing and the healing and the liberty that comes immediately when he confesses his sin. Oh, now the consequence engine turns on full bore. As you know, there's to be warfare in his house forever. And then comes the murder of one of his daughters by one of the brothers, and finally the coup with Absalom running off and taking over the kingdom, and then all the warfare that accompanied David all the rest of his life, a consequence engine. Sin is forgiven, but the consequences go on. Yeah, that's right. That's right. The word create in me a clean heart here. Where is that? Oh, it's in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, it's the parallel one. It's create in me a clean heart. The word is for create is bara, which is the word that is used when God created the universe. It's what only God can do. Give me a brand new, entirely new heart. Psalm 51 goes with this one, too. I suppose that wouldn't hurt, maybe. Now, would anybody other than David have been able to get away with this kind of sin and this level of forgiveness? Sure. God's not a respecter of persons. He treats everybody. Yeah. Cover up. One thing is here in Leviticus, we're right in the early stages. We're at the stages where God, the covenant with Israel is brand new, and the priests are instructing the people about the sacrifices for the very first time, and the people have already said everything that God has commanded we will do, and the whole people are saying, oh, we're going to, no sweat, we'll be your perfectly good, well-behaved people. Now we come down 500 years later to the time of David. What's the track record of Israel in actuality? Not very good. And so God has had to be lavish with his mercy and his patience and his forgiveness and his correction, lavish with that grace. And in Christ, if all of these sacrifices point to Jesus, and Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, is there ultimately forgiveness in Christ for deliberate sin? Yes, indeed there is. Yes, full, total. But here in this sin offering, it's not in the sin. Now, what else about the sin offering that maybe we might like to see that's kind of unusual? Not all of the sin offerings were male animals here. We had some female animals in the case of an ordinary citizen. Why? What's the difference between offering a male without blemish or a female animal without blemish? What's the difference? What's the symbolism? Male animal in the case of a leader or a priest. Well, the male animal stands for the leadership, as Adam was the head of the race. And the female stands for the responsive side of the ordinary human being, and the ordinary member of the community in the responsive role. So that some of the offerings must be male, some may be male or female, and some can be female. So that's an interesting point. What about all this killing of the animal outside the tent of meeting? And what about all this blood all over the place? And what about all this dipped blood and the blood and blood on the altar and blood sprinkled and dipped? And what a mess to clean up after. And in the temple, the thousands of gallons of water washed the place clean. It has to be kept clean all the time, too. What's that there? What is that? If you were to walk into the, if you were to look in the courts of the temple, this is all going on, and you saw blood all over the place, what would you think? What are you supposed to think? The forgiveness for my sin has been very costly to God. And I need to be always aware of that, that this cost God something big. And when you come to Jonah, you remember that God spared Jonah not only for the people, but for all the innocent animals there and for the little children who hadn't come of age yet. So does God love the animals? He created the animals before he created man. And these are valuable animals, by the way. In a society that depends on farming and on raising an animal, the sacrifice of one of your best lambs or your best bulls is costly to you as the family. So that would be a deterrent. Yet at the time of Adam's sin, God had to go kill a couple of animals to exchange their fig leaves for animal skins so they could be covered properly. And so God must have sat Adam and Eve down and said, hey, look here, folks, I'm going to forgive you, but it's costly, and here's two dead animals or a dead animal, and your righteousness isn't sufficient, so I'm giving you these animal skins, which symbolize the righteousness that comes from me by faith. And I want you to take your kids and sit them all down and show them this and teach them this, law, sacrifice, forgiveness, right from the beginning. So the law of Moses, in that sense, isn't anything brand new at all. And this Leviticus isn't brand new. It's as old as the race is. Just forget it in a quick hurry. Pardon me? Noah took extra animals on the ark in order to have an immediate set of offerings when they got off the ark to immediately get the human race off to a good new, fresh new start. Yes. Suppose you were really, really poor and you couldn't afford a lamb. Yeah, little birds would be fine, as the case with Mary and Joseph when Jesus was dedicated, or even flour. So the poorest are not in any way excluded. This is no favoritism towards the rich at all. Now, the fat and the inner organs can be burned on the altar, but not the body of the animal in the sin offering. It has to be taken outside the camp, and it has to be burned out where you burn the ashes. And the priest changes his garments, by the way, when he goes out there. Why is that? Yes. We mentioned this briefly last time, that you and I have been redeemed and made new on the inside. The part of you that has not yet been made new but is dead and unredeemed is your body. You haven't traded in your old dead body for your new body yet, and sin tends to creep in through the body, through the doorway of the body, tends to get into the inner man. So the inner man is all clean. You're all clean and new on the inside. This body, still dead. So there's the symbolism there. And this translates over into that very nice passage in Hebrews. Let me read to you from Hebrews 13. This is the conclusion of the writer of Hebrews' advice on the new covenant. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. It is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We who live under the new covenant have an altar separate and different, the Lord's table, not the tabernacle. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, for the sin offering, are burned outside the camp. That's right back to Leviticus. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. Isn't that grand? In the mind of God, that's in this carrying of the sin offering outside the camp and burning it out there, there is a special that's a fulfillment. When Christ came, he suffers outside the camp, making his sacrifice all the more universal. Outside the religious established, more cosmic, more all-encompassing, and grander than you would possibly imagine within the confines of a tabernacle. That kind of. So you see the importance of the symbolism in Leviticus. Well, there's one more offering we probably should talk about here. There's more details, but what about the trespass offering? What is the difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering? Sin offering, we just said, was between you and God, between the community and God, the priest and God, the leader and God. So this is your vertical relationship. Now, what about the trespass offering? Our relationships with one another this way? And that's the last of the... Notice how sin gets dealt with only in the last of the two offerings. In the first three offerings are all associated with assurance of God's love, of his forgiveness, of his provision. And now we get down to the nitty-gritty. How many people get stuck at stage three in this, and don't think about the sins that need to be dealt with, by examining your soul and heart, by looking at them, studying the Word of God, and by being open and transparent with others, and pursuing God, and also now in the very last stage, being very vitally concerned about how you're getting along with your spouse or your mother or your father or your fellow Christians or the people you work with. Strongest commitment to the relationships of the Christian community, but you're not relieved of your responsibility towards your behavior towards the secular community, towards your non-Christian relatives and your boss and the government and the IRS and all that stuff. Responsibility there. Now, what about the trespass offerings? They're mentioned starting in chapter 6. For those of you, you need to go home and read this. I won't keep a record, but there are in our midst those recording angels with their Apple laptop computers, and they're taking meticulous. The first of the trespass offerings in chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he's extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies about it and swears falsely, if in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what was stolen, or the thing which he was deceitfully obtained, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all about which he had sworn falsely, he shall restore its full value and add 1/5. That's 20%, not a fifth of whiskey. 1/5, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. So something, you've cheated your neighbor, or you've deceived somebody, or you're guilty of fraud or robbery or extortion, or you didn't pay back. Yeah. They sound what? It does, doesn't it? This sounds like maybe that you knew what you were doing. Yeah, it does sound a little more intentional, doesn't it? So how do you clear this up, this matter? Maybe this matter, Ray Steadman talks in his book about something that was many years on his conscience and this very small sum of money that he finally cleared up years later. Could be things that are, examine your heart and ask the Lord, and maybe there's some things that in your lives that have never been cleared up. What about knowing about wrongdoing and keeping quiet about it? Somebody else's wrongdoing, or being a party to the wrongdoing. All have sinned and come short of the truth. Suppose you witness the action on the part of other people that's very definitely sinful, or you become aware of the sinful conduct of somebody, and then you shut up and keep quiet and say it's nobody's business. That's a trespass offering, yeah. Of course, how you deal with this is quite another matter. You know, we have Matthew 18 on church discipline, but if a brother or sister sees what is sin going on, sees real genuine sin, then the first thing you do is go talk to your brother about that. And if he listens to you, drop the matter. And if the sin continues, and take another brother and bring it up and escalate this until, if necessary, the whole church knows. I'm one of the people that went through this, long as not fun at all. And I guess in the history of PBC, 4 or 5 people have gone through church discipline. It works. I don't recommend it, because God has big cannons. And if God has to use his big cannons, he will. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But thank God that discipline by the community works, or I'd be dead a long time ago.
One of the ways the church is to be different is to recognize that our sins affect each other.
Yeah. This would be, this is the New Testament is so careful to talk about a little leaven leavens the whole lump, that a little sin in any one member, like the yeast, affects every member in the body, even though it's invisible. Yes, this is not excommunication, it's restoration and healing for the person and for the rest of the body, yeah. Yes. That's right, these offerings are to restore a relationship that's been damaged, to heal and bring the fellowship back, but there could be consequences. Consequences go on and on and on, work themselves out in time. Let's suppose you stole $50 from somebody and then you had the good thought to go pay it back and you added the 20%, which is an extra 10 bucks on top of it, and you went back and you said, please forgive me for stealing $50 for you, here's 50 plus 10, and your friend says, I forgive you. Do you think your relationship with that person will be immediately back to perfect harmony? Probably not. Probably it'd be a wound, a scar there for a long time and some mistrust. And if you did it to me once, you'd probably do it to me again, kind of attitude. So the consequences work themselves out inevitably. He who sows to the flesh will from the fleshly corruption, as we saw in Galatians. Other things in the trespass offering. There's a whole section here on touching or coming into contact with unclean things. Literally, for the Jews, a dead animal, say, or something that's ceremonially defiled. But now we have to open that wide open to what it means to be, and we'll get more in Leviticus a little later on what it means to be clean and unclean, because we're not talking merely about washing and scrubbing and taking a shower once in a while, once a month for a shower, if you need it. However, there is in the Jewish law, some of the provisions in the law of Moses about diet and about food are, in fact, healthy for a nomadic people traveling away from good hospitals and good doctors. And so some of the law of Moses is relevant to just good health, right? Sanitary. So some of the things that are in the Bible are very sensible as far as maintaining good health and control of disease. How about our relationship with nature? How about ecology? How about our management of the environment or our mismanagement of the environment? Is that sort of in here? Well, it is. It is for the Jews especially, because they live with animals and on farms and villages in a land that is holy, that belongs to holy. So with the Jewish people and the land are all one big package. So how you take care of the land, and how you do you give the land its rest? Do you have the proper standards of cleanliness and good hygiene? Because the whole community is affected. But what about for us? Besides physical health. Yeah, we had Jubilee years. We'd come to that. We have the annual Day of Atonement, and we have the 7-year Sabbath rest for the land, which allows the land, the soil, to rejuvenate. It came up last time we were in here about clean and unclean things that we feed on or don't feed on. We talked about television and movies and books and conversations that you get into in the locker room or around the office, around the water fountain in the office, and about what you hear all day long and what goes on in the secular corrupt society like ours that gets into your mind, or you happen to get on the wrong place on the internet, or is that covered? Yes, indeed it is. We are to be a holy people, and God's interested in our wholeness. So what we feed on in terms of what we put into our minds is very important. That's why, again, the Bible keeps insisting that we put the Word of God in our hearts and let it take root. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you, over and over again. And you probably, I'm sure you already know what happens if you feed on junk literature. and you go to trashy movies and you hang out with the wrong crowd, maybe when you were a kid. You know how that influences your lifestyle. And pretty soon you're not behaving like holy people behave. Now, do holy people, can holy people enjoy life? Absolutely. Is there good literature out there that's edifying? Lots of it. Is there good music and operas and symphonies and museums and art galleries that you can go to that will lift up your spirit? Walk in the park, a trip to the beach? Yes, all those things. Life is here to be enjoyed to the full. And food and drink, no prohibitions against any of the dietary prohibitions that were given to the Jews. They're all eliminated. So can you enjoy a full, rich life? Well, yes, that's exactly precisely what God wants you to do. And what's the danger then of the unclean things? That they're harmful and destructive. So we see that in these last two categories here, the sin offering would be your vertical relationship with God, working on that every single day. I remember the very first time I was brave and I thought, God, please show me everything about me that's wrong, that as you see it, because I don't see it very well. And I waited and I was sure that there would be a big television screen open up and there'd be this whole big panorama of stuff that would all come and devastate me and I'd probably get hit by lightning. But if you do that sort of thing, Lord, please show me, he will, and he'll generally show you gently, oftentimes from the scriptures, oftentimes a little by little, which is a daily process to be, because we none of us sees ourselves very well. The other thing then related to that, your vertical relationship with God, you will not have a better relationship with a human being than you have with Jesus. If your closest, best friend in the world is Jesus, and you're working on that relationship above all others, then your relationships with your spouse, with everybody else, will be good. Can't reverse that, and you can't be closer to your spouse than you are to Jesus and turn the two commandments around. You can't do that. So the sin offering, then, is something that's a daily matter for us to work on. And as we go forward in our Christian life, things that we're unaware of percolate up, and we can hand them over to the Lord with thanksgiving. The other matter then would be the trespass offerings. And this is thorny and it's difficult. It's probably why God saved it till last. Working out relationships with difficult people, because you also are difficult, and to the best as you are able, living at peace with everybody else. So there's a sphere of influence around your life where you want to fix broken relationships when you can, and clear up past wrongs when you can, and talk things through, and spend enough time talking and praying with somebody until you really are on a common wavelength. You feel like you're of one mind, and then maybe that goes on over years, leave you with a clear conscience that you've done all you could do, and you want to err in the direction of mercy and not justice. And you know, what happens if you pray for justice? How that would be if God granted you justice you deserve today? Zap. Anyhow, those are the offerings. And I've found in reading through Ray's very careful, detailed explanation, I just found a whole rich bunch of new understanding about the heart and mind of God and the greatness of God, and particularly how intricate is the sacrifice of Jesus for us, how all-encompassing it is, how it permeates everything we do and are and all our relationships. And Jesus is sufficient in all of these things. And if you go into any situation knowing that he will meet you there, then there's the key to the resolution of that. And love overflows. Next time, let's look at the priesthood. Our Father, thank you for this book of Leviticus, which maybe it's your sense of humor that you've made it deliberately obscure when we first open it up. And when we, however, look at it in the light of the New Covenant and the New Testament, suddenly there's a richness here in this symbolism that you gave to the Jews. Father, help us to remember that we live under a new and better covenant, that we are participate in a tighter-knit community as the very body of Christ, as members one of another and members of the body of Christ. Please, Father, help us to take all five of these offerings seriously by our response to you, by working constantly on our vertical relationship with you. And then please show us this week the broken relationships around us that we might be unaware of, the misunderstandings, the hurt, the wrong, that would be great if we could stop and fix and correct. That we are interested in the path to wholeness, and all of these five offerings are part of that process. And don't let us get stuck and not go all the way here with you. I thank you for the Lord Jesus and his presence, his availability, the completeness of his sacrifice, that our wholeness depends on Jesus and not on us, and that what you like out of us is a humble, contrite, responsive heart. Thank you for this great time together. In the name of Jesus.